Well, all right. As I've said last week, I am not comfortable yet returning to the book of Acts. I think that these times are challenging for us, to say the least, and challenging times require careful, in-depth look at what God's Word has to say about these things, about who He is, to make our perspective right, to recalibrate us along biblical lines. What does the Scripture have to say? In other words, we come to hear what God has to say, to speak into our times the relevancy of His Word, never finding a time throughout human history where it falls short of its perfect relevancy. The only problem is when we fail to look into His Word to find out how we should be viewing these times and what would help us in these times and what would honor God in terms of our response to these times. So to this week, in just prayerfully going to the Lord and on these matters, as I do every week, to consult with Him as to just what preaching portion to be in, I'm not on my own making some unilateral decision, just so you know, for your own comfort. Not making my own unilateral decision. I think I'll go to this place or that place in the Scripture because here's what I think about what's going on, right? I mean, we've heard enough of that, haven't we? Hopefully, we can agree. We've all come in here. How about we get together and see what God has to say? Does He speak with any poignancy, with any urgency, with any fervency to what's happening in our times? Will He help us in our definition of things? Will He help us in terms of guiding us and how we should walk at times like this? Well, the answer, as you know, is of course, a resounding yes. He will. He does. Any time a people will come to His Word to see. And it was in those prayers where the Lord, and through my devotionals, going through some of these psalms, and Psalm 101, as the Lord brought to my attention with regard to these eight verses. It's an interesting psalm. It's a psalm of David, of course, and I will get into those introductory points here in a minute, but first let's read it together. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. Psalm 101, verse 1, the Psalm of David, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Father, we are immediately struck by the fact that these are the words of a king, of a king, not just any king, but King David, the forerunner whose progeny would produce the king with a capital K. Oh, and we hear your echoes in these words. We understand that King David is only a man and that he fails in these. He would admit it himself, but these are things he will strive for. These are his commitments. These are his convictions. This is where his confidence is in this first verse. So Lord, help us to understand. Help us to see that we, as a holy priesthood, must look to these same commitments for ourselves. In the whole sphere of our influence that you've placed us providentially, our area of work, our neighborhoods, and in our homes, as this king is careful to mention. But we are part of a greater house. We are part of the Lord's house. A house, Lord, not made with hands. A house that you're building out of foundation stones, made up of the saints. The cornerstone being the King, Jesus Christ, our glorious Messiah. So we are all part, we are all one in that sense with regard to the things being said here in this psalm. They're not there to remain in the dustbins of history. Oh no, Lord, this is your word, eternal, alive, inspired, theopneustos, God-breathed words that are relevant every moment of every day in every era, because your words are timeless. So we read them and we say, these words are for me. I'm not a king. I doubt I ever will be. But even if I were, I couldn't fulfill all of these things. And that's not the point. Help us now to see the point that we might be a people of God who are committed to you, especially in these times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the midst of these troubling times, we're looking at two fronts, really. You know, the deadly pandemic and the violence that's erupting in the protests. So we now have two major fronts that we have to contend with as Christians. This isn't our battle against flesh and blood, as you understand from 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Our battle is with ideologies. It's a battle with spiritual forces in dark places that we can't see. That can have, however, a necessary debilitating effect on us if we are not careful and wise. If we do not look to God, as David himself is doing, this is the Lord's favored one. This is the apple of his eye writing here, and he turns to the Lord. And what is he doing? He's writing a song. This first verse provides the music for his soul. What? What's there? Well, we remind ourselves, I will sing. I will sing. Of what? Of steadfast love and justice. From there, roll out all of the resolves, if you will. I will do this, I will that. 10 times he uses that expression, I will, in 8 verses. I will, I will, I will, rolling off this first verse. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the stimulus for it. We wouldn't understand, is this coming just from David wanting to be a good king in and of himself, a moral king, a righteous king in his own regard? No, it's because of the steadfast love and justice of God, not of himself. We're going to see in a moment how these words become so utterly important to us. But first, as we're reflecting on these times that we're in and our responses to them, I want you to hear what Daniel said. Remember where Daniel is. He's in Babylon, right? They're already captured. They've already surrounded the capital and taken over in Jerusalem and hauled them off into captivity. Here's what Daniel writes in Daniel 9:13-15. Listen carefully to this. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Are we ready to find our place there, lest we forfeit the relief that God might bring a humble people? Or we could stand on the, oh, I'm not part of those guys. Stay there and see how that works out for you. Psalm was written during the time where the Ark of the Covenant was kept at Obed-Edom's place. You remember why? I'm going to show you that little portion of scripture. David left it there because he was terrified. Why? Because of who? I think I heard a muscled Uzzah coming from through Jerry's mask. Yes. Okay, so it's in 2 Samuel 6, 5 to 15. So we want to set up the context in which he's writing this psalm. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating. Note that. He does a lot of celebrating, David, doesn't he? He's the musician. He's the singer. Song and dance man all the time. I mean, he's just filled with the joy. I love that. He's filled with the joy of the Lord. I mean, if you all feel inspired to get up and dance and sing, I don't do it. I've got the Lord's word to preach here. So he's celebrating those. So get the mood, get what's going on here before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets. Wow. And cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor by Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Everybody's singing and dancing and celebrating. It's stumbling. Oh, he just... Wouldn't you? Just grab the ark. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Now watch David's, think of David's attention. Think of David's, the tenor of his countenance changing 180 degrees. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there, right on the spot, because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David's not singing anymore. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? If this is what's going to happen to somebody who just, we would say innocently, right? Just reflexively. How about that? Let's help him out here. Grab the ark. I'm not touching it. I don't know how it's going to get. That's what we were singing about. He's retrieving the ark. It's a type of Christ, by the way. Make sure you understand that. To him, it would have been a type, a symbol of Christ, the ark was. It's salvation. It's God the deliverer. This is his promise. This is the covenant. All of that is wrapped around this. He's singing and dancing, bringing this back to Jerusalem. David was afraid. He's angry and afraid. So David, verse 10, was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Interesting. Why did he do that? Because Obed-Edom was such a good guy. That's how we think, right? Because we think that way about ourselves. I'm being blessed because you got it right. I'm a good guy. No, he's sending a message to whom? To his king, David. And it was told David. See, here we go, verse 12. The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Great. So you leave something that's dangerous, that somebody could die from, with this poor guy. I'm leaving that here. Obed-Edom, you can look after it. Now he's, oh, it's safe? Oh, he's receiving blessing? We're gonna have to have that back. Isn't this great? He's so human, isn't he? Verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he's so passionate. He stops and sacrifices an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. That sets it up for us. So this Psalm 101 is near the very beginning of book four of the Psalms. And this is what's taking place. So now you get sort of the mood and what's going on here as he's writing this. Psalm 99 that came before it, Psalm 110 are both about the King of Kings. So it's in that sandwiched in that context that he's writing 101 as well. And you can see the messianic overtones, of course. So it's this psalm here is his own personal echo from a resolute heart, a heart that is the apple of God's eye, a heart that shouts the joys of the Lord and the glories of the Lord, that can't help but just get dancing. He's moving. He loves the Lord. So now he's saying, you know what? And now he's reacquainted with who God is. And so he's reflecting on who God is in this first verse. And he's writing a song. But the song is really about his commitments that flow out of who God is. He's rejoicing. It's just wonderful. So he looks with conviction and unshakable confidence at the Lord he knows so very well and loves so very much. That's David. And he makes these timeless commitments, really, because these are commitments that all kings after him should come. And some think that this was the sort of criterion list that he would give to kings that came after him. So it's called, this is without a doubt, a song then about conviction, confidence, and commitment. That's what it's about. It's about a king. It's about his life. He's writing about what he's going to do, who he's going to allow into his court as a king, who he will allow to serve him or not, and who he will be in his household. But these, as I said, will be fulfilled completely in the King of Kings. And after that, these are to be looked for by those of us of his household. So we pay attention, as we do all of Scripture. It all has pertinency to us. So it's been called the Prince's Psalm. Luther described it in his Bible as David's mirror of a monarch. So it's a personal psalm. He's rejoicing now. These are characteristics of the ideal king. That's what he's talking about here. So this psalm, as he's giving it to the people of Israel, they would sing then, and the imprint of what that king should look like will rest upon their hearts. And they'll also know what to look like as a people of God. What kinds of things should we look for? Are you seeing why this is helpful for us today in our situation? I hope you are. So, he's saying, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, Lord. O Lord, I will make my music. I will sing. I will. The first two of the 10 come in this first verse. I will sing. There isn't anybody that's going to stop me from singing out the glories of the Lord, of his wondrous works, his great and mighty acts in my life. And as he's revealed himself to me, I can't wait. I can't wait to tell people about my king. That's him. A theologian from the past named Ralph Erskine said, it is before the Lord he resolves to sing, as he did before the ark, which was a type of Christ. And so it is a song to the praise of God in Christ. The manner of the expression imports a firm, fixed, and constant resolution, end quote. So that's the point. It's stamping the imprint of who he's supposed to be, coming off of what he knows about God. That should be us. We, the image bearers of our King, those who are to be his heralds, who are here for that single-fold reason, to proclaim the glories of God and his gospel. So of all the virtues, of all the attributes, think about it. And in the Psalms, many are sung about, right? But here's the ones that he chooses for himself: steadfast love and justice. These become the song of his heart. These become the music of his soul. He loves the Lord because why? Because the Lord loves. Oh, how swept up he is in the glorious love of his God and Savior. Oh my. Okay, so why throw justice in there? Doesn't that kind of muck up the whole love part? Can't we just sing about the love part? Why justice? Here we go. You're probably going to use that other L word, and it's not love. Law. No, just hopefully this will be front loaded on this verse, on those two concepts, so that we have a clear understanding, hopefully, if my work isn't in vain and the Lord is pleased, this will provide enough understanding wherein we make these our commitments, our things that we resolve in our life, especially now with what's going on. So the first thing I want to say about these two, as we look at God, as we look at theology proper, as we look at who God is these two attributes, virtues of God, they must be held equally in tension. It isn't that he's overweighted in love and then there's times where he's just. Or there isn't where he's this righteous judge, but he's over here loving at times. These are to be held in tension together, and I must say right up front, without separation. Just as you've heard me preach before, love itself, biblical love, divine love, should never be understood apart from another word. What is it? What kind of love is it? What? Holy. His love is a holy love. You know, these people that say God's love is unconditional. Really? There's a whole lot of conditions being met on that cross, folks. A whole lot. Or we're in trouble. Of course it is. God's love comes with an agenda for us, doesn't it? Psalm 33, verse 5, as was read by Neil this morning, he loves righteousness and justice. Part of his love is wrapped around righteousness and justice because it's who he is. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. You can't blame the psalmist for shouting this out, for singing this, for making this a song. So, here's your first statement. Our God defines love because that is who he is. And he establishes justice because he alone is righteous. He alone is pure love and pure perfected righteousness. So he alone is just and he alone is love. Okay. So embracing this in a right understanding of who God is causes the heart and the soul to summon a voice to sing, doesn't it? If we get it right. To sing of his good graces and with just this abundance of joy that we have in knowing our God. So David gives us two modes of conduct that mutually temper each other and which should govern the life of every man, every person. Love God and others and do what is right. That you could summarize with. Love God and others and do what is right. But do you see how one plays into the other? Hopefully we'll see that as we give it further unpacking here. So in Micah 6:8, you're familiar with this verse. Some of you have memorized it. He has told you, I'll start it, you finish it. He has told you, O man, what? What is good and what does the Lord require of you? He requires this of you. What is it? Three things. But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy, some versions say, because that's the same thing. Loving kindness, mercy. A fair translation would be steadfast love. And to walk humbly with your God. We're going to return to that at the end for something very important. Okay? So just hold on to that. As Jesus said, as he was exposing the Pharisees as hypocrites in Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Well, let's see in this verse anyway. For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are they? Do you remember? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. If you're going to seek your own justification through law keeping, get it all right. Or you're not representing me. And you're in trouble if you do that, if you misrepresent God. You're the keepers of the law. You should know this. So first I want to look at the steadfast love of God. So that was your introduction. Now here we go. We're going to look at the steadfast love of God. Then we're going to look at the justice of God so that we have a more careful and a little bit deeper understanding of that, and so that we can roll off very briefly those resolutions that David is making and make them hopefully our own at this, especially at these important times. So God is not just the source of love. He is love itself. So he's not just pouring out his love. He's love itself. Therefore, God defines love, as I mentioned earlier. He's the definition of it. People are not free to unilaterally decide what love is. You hear a lot of that now. You're being unloving. You're not loving. Why? Because people are defining it themselves, aren't they? Based upon their own preferences, fallen as they are. So we have to look to God as a people of God. This is who God is, so he defines what love is. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he repeats that again in verse 16, God is love. Anybody who's not loving, and the implication, the assumption here is that loves God the way God defines it, because God is love. And in his love, he never sets aside, overlooks his justice. Never. Or he would not be God. To receive and express the love of God, we understand, is to acknowledge the death of self, right? I have to die, because otherwise I will love myself, and so I'll define love that way. And so my marriage will be in conflict. All relationships start finding conflict. God has to define that for me and give me the power with the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to live it out as he defines it. He's resident in me. I'm the temple of his Holy Spirit. So I'm not free to act the way I want. But since we want to be God, we tend to act autonomously, even as Christians, right? I mean, we're here for confession's sake. That's why I started with the Daniel passage. We confess our sins here today. So it's a whole life surrendering to God. It all belongs to him. I have died. My life is hidden in whom? In Jesus Christ. That's right. I belong to him now. I'm his. My life is subsumed in his. I am in Christ, and he is in me to fulfill the will of God through me, so that the expression of God's love can be seen and can be heard by people who are perishing, who are awash in man's definitions of what love is, not only what love is, but aren't they also defining what justice is? God defines these things because that is who he is. And those two things are never apart. Just like love, correctly defined, is never apart from holy. He is both. His love has an agenda to it. It's for your holiness. When you're born from above in the spiritual rebirth, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. Furthermore, you no longer belong to this world. Do we tend to form attachments here? Yeah, that's why we're so bothered by what we see in the news. You've grown roots. This is not our home. Among people, they among all people, they meaning those who might contend with your Christian faith, need who? Christ. And if he's not preached, where will they find him? Christ must be preached. He must be greater still. He must be seen in you and I. We have to exemplify the love of God in Christ. They have to see him in us, in our graciousness, in our kindness, in our benevolence, in our patience, our gentle ways, our listening ear, a lending a hand to help. That's divine love. If it wasn't, would Christ have come? We take pretty good care of ourselves, don't we? This world is perishing. That should not be lost on us. We shouldn't be surprised by that. You belong to a kingdom that's not made with hands, with a king who is declaring clearly in John 18:36, my kingdom is not what? Of this world. And he goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Whoops, some of us have been. Stop. Stop fighting. Or have you forgotten? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. Stop for just a moment. We'll see in these resolves. We're indicted there. And we'll see that. We'll see that. C.S. Lewis said, he has a remarkable way of putting things, doesn't he? If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Hello. End quote. Not the hello part, but that was mine. That's part of our ontological argument, isn't it? Part of our apologetic is that if we can imagine something better and greater than this, it must surely exist. Or why would we imagine it? Where would it come from? It comes from the resident of that place. It comes from the one who's building a place for you and so longs to have you there with him. It comes from the one who says, I gladly share my entire inheritance with these, my brothers and sisters, and I can't wait, Father, until we're all together in glory. Read his prayer while he was on earth. Wow. That was a beautiful reading you did of it, because you read it through your heart on that Wednesday night. That's the difference. Through a heart that's been taken over taken over, possessed, like these Capitol grounds, by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who goes by the name Love. And you can't get through it, can you? You can't get through it without a veil of tears. I spent half yesterday afternoon in tears, in tears. I had to get up from my desk and walk away. I'm in tears. I'm crying like a baby. Because when you get overwhelmed by the relationship that the love of God has with justice and what he offers to us in the gospel, you are all at once overwhelmed. You're overcome. You're undone like Isaiah. Or what have you been wrapped up in? What have you been focused on? Don't do this. Don't do this. God's love is a holy love. As I said, God's love has a specific agenda to it. It is your holiness. You can't love somebody else without having that agenda in mind either. How do you mean? Moralize them? No. Give them the gospel. That's an agenda for holiness. You got that, right? The set apart ones, the saints, hagios, those family of terms that have to do with holy, holy, holy is our God. And holy, does he set his people aside? He sets them apart for holiness. Of course it has an agenda from the beginning of your justification till you're at home in glory when that work will be complete. And that's what you seek after for others and you love them. You love them. But likewise, in a contrary way, Satan's hatred of you has a most definite agenda, doesn't it? And that is your corruption. And some are allowing that by degrees. Hey, look at this. Look at this. Can you believe this? She or he had the temerity to say this or suggest that. And it burrows into your heart like a wood boring insect. And what starts to well up in you is not of the spirit. My friends, it's of the flesh. I have to move on. The justice of God. This actually needs more attention. We spend a lot of time, and we should, on the love of God. There's so much more that could be said. But this needed to be said. The justice of God. God is perfectly righteous and just. He is the standard, therefore, for righteousness. You can't tell me what's right or wrong apart from him. You can't tell me what is good or bad apart from him. Well, somebody says, that's just not right. Hold it a second. You're a professing believer, right? Based upon what? Upon whom? There is no standard for right or wrong or good or bad outside of God. So he's the final standard. He is the standard, isn't he? The rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. Not that big Hulk on TV. This is an Old Testament name for God, the rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Defining who our God is, and those who bear his image, what are to strive for. Genesis 18:25, we have Abraham doing his negotiating skills with the angels that are about to obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know the passage. Listen to what he says, Genesis 18:25. But I want to ask you a question after I read this verse. I've got a question for you because it struck me when I was reviewing this. Far be it from you, he says to the angels, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, Indeed, he should. What's missing from this appeal? Let me ask you that question in the form of a question. Do you want justice? By itself? I can't find it in this verse. Mercy is the word. I can't find it. Yet God extended mercy, didn't he, to Lot and his family, even though that isn't what Abraham's appealing for. He's hoping that maybe there's enough righteous ones in and of themselves that God will spare the city. He's like, you don't understand. The city's getting obliterated, but we will extend, God will. I say we as a Trinitarian expression, we will extend mercy to your family. Isn't that amazing? Love, mercy, justice, righteousness. Always look for those together. Isaiah 45:19, very succinctly, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So if anything that I thought was right or that I'm declaring is right in my life has been disproved in Scripture, what do I need to do? Change my view? It's the healthy, safe thing to do, folks. Justice is the foundation of all civilized society. Without it, the greatest nation will crumble into history. Do you like that slide that we're on? It's not fun, is it? This is how it happens. I decided to Google search. What was my search request? Lawless nations in the world. And there was a list of 10. And under each, Colombia was in there, Somalia. It's talking about how far they've decomposed as a society because they're lawless now. Roves and bands of marauding thieves and violent ones, rape and murder, are rife. They can't control it now. Without justice, mankind would quickly unravel into a murderous, angry mob engaged in self-annihilation. You remember what Thomas Jefferson said? I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. We should panic almost over that. We should tremble that the justice of God is being ignored, denied, set apart. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do, this is now to the people of God with regard to this issue of justice. So we know that God is a just God. He's perfectly righteous. He is just. Now Moses speaks to the people on behalf of God. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Whose righteousness? Well, now we know. Exodus 23, verse 2. You shall not, listen to this one, listen. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. A lot of those in our country right now are capitulating. People who may have defined themselves as Christians, bending the knee to a new religion. It's a cult. It has its own set of laws, and they're not the laws of God. Well, if that's what you want me to do, and they're going on apology tours for the things they've done. They're bending the knee at the Tower of Baal. They're bowing down all the way to the top. The top military man. The Joint Chiefs of Staff. I'd better make my apologies. Now again, and I said this last week, that doesn't mean it's out of our boldness or our pride, or please don't go there. We should be broken. We should be humble. Do justly, but walk humbly before your God, because you know the indictment that that justice brings on you, right? Said something last week, I don't know if you cut it out of there or not, about standing in that line with the police that are bending the knee at shouts of bend a knee, take a knee, take a knee, take a knee. It's a religious chant. Lay prostrate. Lay down. Grovel. Because you are on holy ground right now. And desecration is part of our law. We decide what's right and wrong. What are the people of God to do? Bear arms? Shoot back? Fight back? No, but you represent the King of Kings. You represent His justice, which is wrapped in His love. What do you think you're feeding when you're watching hour after hour, or you're reading hour after hour things from the front? Can we say that it's probably wise to at least spend as much time in the Word if we're not willing to give up any time staring at the screens? At least, if not more. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgments are God's. That's why you don't fear. That's why you can't use your pride to gin up some courage to go at them. It doesn't belong to you. Actually, as I said, it will indict you. It will crush you. You want the law? You want justice? Without mercy, without grace, without kindness, without respect. That's what it'll do. It'll crush you. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23. Do the whole law if you're going to do it. You don't want to show mercy. You don't want to act justly, but you'll tithe mint and cumin. Come on. Amazing. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and all the people. Say amen. 2 Chronicles 19:6-7. This is King Jehoshaphat to the judges that he had appointed. Okay, so he's got them assembled there. These are the King Jehoshaphat assembled judges. Here's his charge to them. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, not pride, not your flesh, excited and upset. The fear of the Lord is upon you. Why? Because if they continue the way they are, we will see the wrath of God in judgment poured out in greater and greater portions. Have we not had enough of a deadly pandemic we can't seem to overcome? Have we had enough of the storms that are ripping homes off their foundations and killing people? Wildfires, on and on. Be careful, he goes on, what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Or Proverbs 18:5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. And you can look at the other two verses on your own. I need to move along. God's love is sacrificial and it's inseparable from His justice. Justice without love is cruelty. Love without justice is a travesty. It's a sham. It's a fake. It's not real love. These have to be together in equal parts. You know what those equal parts are? They're a lot like the hypostatic union. 100% justice and 100% love. So now, I want to return back as we're swinging this down to these resolutions and winding up and bringing this in for a landing. We're going back to Micah 6 because something important takes place there. We memorize verse 8. But before you memorize verse 8 and apply it to your life, look at the questions that are being asked in verse 6 and 7. The Israelites have severely displeased God. You can look even before verse 6 and you can see what God has to say to them, but we don't have enough time to go through the whole thing. Just know they're under the severe indictment of the Lord. And so they're wondering how it is they're going to get the presence of the Lord back. And so they're hence the questions. So look at the questions they're asking. Verse 6, "For with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now watch how this progresses to even the absurd. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" You get his desperation here. He's like, I don't know how in the world we can appease him. Good thing to realize, yes? What does he say after that in verse 7? This is the most absurd statement at all. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Bingo. No, because someone already has. Oh. Oh. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, which is steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God?" The answer to the question is that there already is a firstborn that's given. Out of love, yes? Out of love. For the sake of justice, yes? Both. To satisfy justice of God regarding the sin of your soul. It's already there. The groundwork's been laid for it. You came to the right place, realizing, I don't know what could possibly pay for all of my sins. If I had rivers of oil to donate, if I had thousands of rams to slaughter or oxen to slaughter or money to give, I mean, what could possibly assuage the wrath of this holy God for all of my sin? Because the fact is, I've asked for his forgiveness once, and I've sinned after, haven't you? So what is left? I can't give my firstborn. The body has to die. Someone who represents the human race. So this is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. God's steadfast love and perfect justice are reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. To wrap it up, I want to finish this. Romans chapter 3. Now, in view of what we've just looked at this hour, now listen to the theology here. It comes alive. Verse 21, Romans 3:21-26. Watch this. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What does that satisfy? God's what? Justice. His wrath. Yes. God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. I get this by faith, by believing, by just trusting that this is true. Yes. The entire righteousness of Christ. Yes. All of it. And so when God looks at you, when the Father looks at you, you wear the full, complete righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is amazing. Continuing on in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. It's for His glory. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Like back with Micah's team. And back even further. As a matter of fact, all the way back, He forbeared their sin. The law was never a way to be justified. But He had patience and forbearance like you've never seen before. It's immeasurable. That's His love. Are you forbearing? Because God commends His love toward us in this, what? That while we're sinning against God, Christ died for us. While they're smiting you, striking you on the face, maybe it's just metaphorically for what you believe in, will you love them enough to share the righteousness of God that's given as a gift? The only thing that will save their eternal soul. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness. Oh, this isn't about me? No. God can raise up from some stones, I've learned, that are praising Him. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be what? Two things. What? Both just, that's the ultimate judge, the only one who has the right and the prerogative to give right judgments. I will be the judge. I will judge all mankind. But aren't you glad for the second word? Wow. So you're the righteous judge, and you're the loving Christ who is also the justifier. Who's seen such love? Will you lay down your life for one of them? That's the question. Would you lay down your life for them? You won't maybe even care to give them the time of day. What are you cultivating in your heart toward them? Oh, my brother, my sister. To show His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who simply has what? Faith. So we cry out for the mercy of God, because the law already condemns. I don't have to condemn them. You are the judge looking at the television screen, judging them. What? Any attempt to live out verse 8, in other words, from Micah 6, any attempt to live that out without recognizing the sacrifice of God, giving His righteousness to us freely just as a gift, and saying, you just have to believe, just believe in me and believe, and give your life over to me. Just take this. It's my Son's bloodstained garment. Take it. Any attempt to start adding, oh, do justly, and to show mercy, and I'm going to walk humbly with my God. You see how naked and separate that is? How empty and hollow and cold that would be? How legalistic and moralistic? Are you out there hoping to moralize the dead and blind? You would have never moralized me. Never. Ever. The first thing that would have come to my flesh-ridden mind is, who, I can't say it the way I would have been, who do you think you are? You and your self-righteous judgments. Just tell me who you think you are. How do I mean to find myself in those questions? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I only know of the greatness of my sin. I only know that I'm a great sinner. I have got nothing to bring, nothing to bring to the altar of God. That's right. Because I've given my son. What? Why would you do that? And now if you aren't struck at that point, let me tell you, I was 30 years ago and still am. It overwhelms me. These are the things that issue forth in the resolutions that the King David gives. He's so overwhelmed by this. For him, it's an expectation. For us, it has come. The Messiah has come. I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will find how I'm supposed to act here, and I'll walk in it. Oh, when will you come? Don't you love it? He loves his Lord so much. When will you come? Just give me your presence. Just give me a glimpse of your glory. Just the afterglow. Oh, how I long to be in your presence. This is how. His agenda for you is holiness. Only the pure in heart will what? See God. Pure in heart. The nearness of the Lord. The nearness of the Lord to the sufferer is predicated on the sufferer crying out to God. These are my final comments and we'll close. David longed for the good that comes with closeness to and intimacy with God. Psalm 73, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I will not set before my eyes, verse 3, anything that is worthless. What are you fixing your eyes on? What are you putting into the ear gate that pollutes your mind and poisons your heart? Don't look at that. Don't listen to it. You know, I've had a real challenge just trying to get the news, just try to get some news, you know? I don't want all the rest of it. I've seen enough of all of the other stuff. I've seen enough hatred. I've seen enough violence. I've seen enough vandalism to last me a lifetime. And for me, this is the third time around. I was a boy in the 60s when this was going on. We were in the Los Angeles area when it went on in 1992. And now here we are again. Why is it cyclical? Because of what I told you last week, and we'll keep saying. Failure to properly and accurately identify the enemy keeps a people fighting amongst themselves. It's cyclical. There's no relief from it unless you finally say, we are a sinful people, like Daniel said. We have sinned before you, God. We all have this problem. It's a single race problem, the human race. Amen. Brothers, 1 Corinthians 14:20, do not be children in your thinking. Be mature in your thinking, in what's being informed, hopefully by the word of God, but infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. We have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in this. Turn away from the screen. Turn it off. Get your news another way. I'm out of time. I'm past time. I'll finish with these statements, and I think I put them in the outline for you. The steadfast love of God is so inextricably woven together with His perfect justice. Neither of them depreciated, diminished, or tarnished. That we should never imagine one without the other, or you will not have true love, or you do not have true justice if it's devoid of love. And so we are a people of God who reflect the image of God in that same way, a people who do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God, because we recognize our need to cry out to God and say, I understand my guilt. I need mercy. Mercy, Lord. Give me mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your justice. God, forgive us. We're here as repenters to repent of the times and ways that we've taken over your robes. We've assumed the role of a judge, and even when your son said when he came, I did not come to judge, he came with the gospel. Mankind has already been judged. We should be terrified by that. May they see the love, the grace, the mercy we've received and extend it to them ourselves. May we find ourselves praying with renewed vibrancy and fervency, for the times surely must be short. Oh Lord, bring an end to the riots, to the fighting. Break apart this new religion. Break it apart as only you will, as only you can, for you must show them the truth. They are dead and blind to the truth. And it is the gospel and the gospel alone that opens blind eyes to see the truth, that you are the only one. As Jesus said, you are the only one that's good. There is only one who is good, and that is God. But there are many on this earth, O Lord, I regret to say, that think they're good. They think they're right. We don't question the sincerity. We recognize the zeal. Zealous for something that's false, causing those who are to represent true law and order as derived from your law, derived from our God of law, capitulating, bending the knee, laying prostrate, embracing lawless ones. We understand, O Lord. We understand their desire for there to be an end to this, but this will only appease. Peace without biblical truth, O Lord, we know you've shown us, is only a truce. It'll come back around again until the proper enemy is identified. And you've shown us who the enemy is. It's us. It's all of us. It's the human race. Oh, when will we learn? Those words that were said back in this first round that we had in the 1960s, darkness cannot overcome darkness. Only light can do that. And so, in the same way, hate being met with hate, to overcome hate will only beget more hate. It will never overcome it. Only love can do that. The loving kindness, the grace, the mercy of God, together with justice, the justice of God meets at the cross of Jesus Christ. We see him there, outstretched arms, where grace and mercy meet law and justice, and a God of wrath is satisfied. Oh, help us, O Lord, to believe these things, more than believe, but to proclaim them. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.